Bible now and turn to Matthew chapter 7. As Christ is nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the passage we're reading today is in the midst of the conclusion. It's not the end of the conclusion, but in the midst of this conclusion, he's trying to accomplish what every preacher tries to do as he nears the end of the sermon, and that is to provide any additional motivation possible to encourage each listener to respond in the right way. You can clearly see how crucial that is when Christ is the preacher. But any time a preacher is using God's word, that very word has exactly the same authority as if Christ was here preaching himself. It's the word that gives this authority and gives urgency to our responsiveness. Now, on this occasion, Christ's motivation that he chose to use is an invitation for us to join him in a preview of a special day, in the future that we know as the great day of final judgment. Matthew 7, just three verses this morning, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those are sobering words, a description of that final judgment that none of us want to be a part of. And the way of escaping the experience that describes is a response to the very passage of Scripture we'll look at this morning. A responsiveness to a God's word every time is what Christ has in mind. And so as we bow in prayer together, we'll ask for his help to do that. We don't want to fail in that responsibility, and God can help us. There's a young man just down the street from where I grew up. When he got to high school, got caught up with hot rod fever. Now, he didn't have much money, and he didn't have much background as a mechanic, but he found a car that he could afford, an old car, and it needed some work, didn't have a very good engine, didn't have a very good body. Those are the days in New England when cars got rusty. And he found ways to patch it up and so forth, and he did some things to make it sound like it had a very powerful engine. And he made it look like it was a really fast car. He could jack it up in the back, and some flashy tailpipes that made it look better, and fancy wheels and tires. Then he painted the whole thing a bright orange. So you could hear him coming down, and once you heard it, you could pick him out of a crowd, knew exactly where it was, and he was just as proud as could be of that car. I have no doubt it was the best he could do with the resources and skill that he had, but he had somehow convinced himself that he had a really quality car. You could tell by the smile on his face as he would drive down the street. A few years later, it came time for him to upgrade, and he was ready to sell that, and he found somebody that was very impressed with this really fine-looking vehicle. But before he paid the money, he said, "Do you mind if I take it to a mechanic, have it checked out?" And the man said, "Oh, sure, that's fine. I'll go along with you." So they went downtown, downtown meaning downtown our little town. I mean that literally, and it really is down because you go down a hill and there's a downtown. And there was a mechanic there that I knew as well. That's where I heard this story. And he said, I'd like to take a look at this car as I'm thinking about buying it. And there's the man with a big grin, so proud of his car. And so the mechanic said, fine. He looked it all over and took about 10 minutes, looked at it inside, put it up on the lift, underneath, and so forth. And he came back and he's wiping his hands with the rag. And the guy says, well, what do you think? And he says, honestly, yeah. It's a piece of junk. And he said that the man's jaw dropped. The sad thing was, he wasn't being unkind. It was a piece of junk. The engine wasn't powerful. It wasn't even reliable. One good stiff pothole would have shaken some Bondo loose on that thing. But he had convinced himself, because it looked good on the outside, he had convinced himself that he had something of enduring value. The reality is, it didn't have value at all. And the lesson for us is that in something far more significant, and that is your very soul, it's possible to be fooled by a good outward appearance of conformity to Christ. An outward appearance that, in fact, does not correspond to reality. It's not hard for us to conform on the outside, especially if you have grown up in a Christian home and grown up attending church regularly. You know what you're supposed to sound like. You know what you're supposed to be, what you're supposed to look like. You know how you're supposed to behave. And it's very easy to conform in all of those ways and other ways as well, and to fit in and to convince yourself, because of your outward conforming appearance, that therefore everything must be right on the inside as well. Christ knows that that is not a difficult circumstance, not an unusual circumstance for those that circulate among his people. And that you could be fooled by something like that your entire lifetime, and the prospect of standing before God and have him assess your life, realize that he is able to look well past the outward facade. He knows exactly the condition of the heart behind all of that. That's Christ's warning for us. That's his sobering call, that you not wait until that last day of judgment when God will do the assessing, knowing how thorough his examination would be. Christ is saying, better to take the opportunity and you go through that examination process now. You assess yourself now before it is too late to make the necessary changes. What are those changes Christ is looking for? Well, in this passage, he summarizes those changes as very simply the decision to submit to Christ as Lord. That decision is the characteristic that God is going to be looking for. When God assesses your heart, that's what he needs to see, which means that's what you need to be working on now as your most important characteristic. Far more important that you satisfy God's search than that you satisfy everybody else. Because only one person's decision actually will matter in that final day. Now in verse 21, Christ says that the Lord looks for more than just profession of faith. Profession of faith is what sometimes all it takes to satisfy us. I prayed a prayer, and furthermore, I wrote down the date in the back of my Bible. There, that shows. That's all I have to do to be satisfactory to God. But Christ says, no, he looks for more than profession of faith. Let's read verse 21. Christ says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now we have a very brief claim to profession of faith here. In this verse, all it is saying that Christ is Lord. That's the point. Saying that Christ is Lord. And in fact, Christ portrays these individuals on that final day as saying it twice. Lord, Lord. As if the repetition can further assert the certainty and reality of the claim. There's even seems to be here a sense of urgency. Lord, Lord, I call you Lord. Isn't that enough? I have this claim that Christ is Lord, but Christ says that claim may be false. It's easy to say Christ is Lord. And there are a lot of other ways of saying it. You can say, I love the Lord. You can even say, I obey the Lord. But that's not enough to satisfy the Lord himself. The very word Lord is a claim to a relationship of master and servant. I call him Lord means I do what he says. He's the master. When he gives me a command, that's all it takes for me to move into action. That's what the word Lord ought to say. Now, it's unfortunate that the word Lord is so common in our communications with and about the Lord that it really ceases to have that meaning. For us, it's little more, for the most part, little more than just a label. That's his name. That's what we call him. Far better if what we call him reflects reality. Because even if you say it twice, or even more than that, even though you might say it with fervency, here's the real point. Even though you may say it with sincerity, that is, you're not trying to pretend. You're not deliberately trying to fool people. You really think he is your Lord. But the reality is, you're content to simply call him Lord. And what has satisfied you might not be satisfying him. As Christ says, not everyone who makes the verbal claim, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That not everybody is going to enter means that some are going to arrive at that place at that particular time and find the doors to them are shut. And we're to imagine the horror. All through your life, you are expecting the gates to be thrown open upon your arrival and to find instead that they are shut and that they will stay shut for eternity. That's an ominous, sobering scene to imagine. And Christ wants us to let it have that impact upon us. Imagine what that would feel like. Because this is a reference to this final eschatological exclusion from the kingdom of heaven. If you're excluded from that kingdom, there isn't any other pleasing prospect available. Now, Christ gives the antidote to that. If that's the problem, and if that's not a pleasant prospect for you, the last part of verse 21, he says, well, those that do enter heaven are the ones who can show that Christ is Lord. The contrast here is between saying so and actually portraying it in the way that you live. Here's where Christ says exactly what God is looking for. More than just profession of faith, he says, the one who will enter is the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Not just the one who says he does or says he will, but the one who has actually put it into practice. The one for whom the word Lord is not just a label, but actually reflects the reality of the relationship. That means the individual who, when God says, here's how I want you to behave, says, yes, sir, that now becomes my goal. I commit myself to obedience to your word. You see how nothing less than that can accurately claim the label Lord. You can't call Christ Lord in actuality if you're not doing his will. What God requires is submission. When I tell you what to do, you're supposed to do it. Not that the expectation there is that you can then immediately perfectly do everything he says, but that is exactly your goal. You're not satisfied with anything less, which is why every day is one of striving by God's grace to put into practice what his word says. That's the goal of the one who wants to become an actual pleasing servant to that Lord. And specifically, Christ would have in mind here, remember at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, and he's here in this conclusion trying to get us to be motivated to do what he has told us. So we are to be reflecting back on the things he has told us to do. Let me just list off some of the things we've encountered in the last several months from the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, what Christ says here would apply to all of God's Word, every passage, every book. But he has given us in this sermon some highlights of God's expectations of behavioral changes that he expects to take place if we really acknowledge him as Lord. One of those, actually, where Christ began in his list of behavioral changes in a specific way, he said, I expect you to get victory over anger in your life. You've been tolerating anger, thinking that was actually okay. Well, he told us back in chapter 5, it's not okay. And our response is to be, oh, I'm not supposed to get angry. When I commit anger, I'm actually committing sin. Then I need to change that. He also said, you are not to be engaging in lust in the heart. Did you think that it was okay just because nobody else knows? Christ says, that's not okay. Your Lord says that has to change. And to simply disregard that as if it doesn't really matter, well, then is he really Lord of your life? The Lord also condemned in chapter 5 lying. And he also condemned, even here, to not skip chapter 6, there he said, you need to be engaged in honest, earnest prayer. And he tells us how to do it. He also prohibits in chapter 6 worry. Have you been making progress since we looked at that passage? Making progress in not worrying about circumstances beyond your control? Have you been making progress in trusting the Lord? See, he told us those things, and he's expecting us to take his commands seriously. Even in this chapter, and this goes back just a few weeks ago, beginning of chapter 7, he says, I don't want you criticizing one another. Judge not, he says, that you be not judged. Stop this critical spirit. How are you doing on that? So these are all difficult things. These aren't things you get victory over in a night. But when the Lord says, stop doing something, our response is to obey him. And as Christ says again in verse 21, it's the one who does the will of my Father. That's the one who gets allowed into heaven. Now, this is not salvation by works. Nobody can do the will of the Father unless they have submitted to the first command, and that is repent of your sin and trust Christ as Savior. That is the opening door to the life of submission to the will of the Lord. Not works salvation, but a change of life that reflects an actual relationship of lordship for God himself. And it's on that basis that he provides admission to the kingdom. And Christ here claims that he will be the one who decides who gets in and who does not. Nobody can choose to ignore his words and think that there is somebody else, some higher court of appeal. He is the Supreme Court on admission to that great kingdom. The Lord is looking for more than just your profession of faith. In 1967, virtually everybody in New England was a Boston Red Sox fan. Even those of us that were not real excited about them before that. To be honest, there wasn't much to get excited about before that. But in 1967, it looked like we were heading to the World Series. And I can say we, because I was among those that were not real excited about them before, but that summer we were. And knowing that it was fairly easy to get access to tickets to Fenway Park, because they never sold out their games back then, we decided as a family, when my brothers and I were quite young, we decided it'd be fun to make the two-hour drive directly east to Boston and go to a Red Sox game. This was in about August. And so we were just full of anticipation. It was exciting that they actually were winning ball games for the first time in history. Well, I guess not the first time, but first time any of us could remember, except my grandfather. And he was going along with us as well. And I tell you, he was real excited too. So a long drive in of all this expectation. What we hadn't counted on is that there were a lot of other people in the region that were also more excited than usual. And my dad got out of the car and went up to the ticket window and came back. And we're excited. Where are we sitting, Dad? And he said, they have no tickets left. They have no seats. We were just dumbfounded. Dad, it can't be. Let's go around to the next gate. Maybe they have some tickets over there. And so he, all right, we'll try. He was really losing confidence. But we were still confident. This is going to work. We're going to get in there. We were so excited, you know, to be standing outside the ballpark. But again, he walked back and said, no, they have no tickets. But Dad, we drove all this way. Dad, we're fans. Now. Doesn't matter. If you don't have a ticket, you can't get in. Can't tell you how disappointing that was and what a long, long ride home we had. Imagine the distinction between all the animated conversation on the ride in and then nothing to say on the ride back. That's a sensation that Christ wants us to imagine of somebody coming at the end of their life, standing at the gates of heaven, and having him say, "You can't come in. Your profession of faith that produced no change in the life is not good enough." Christ wants you to feel what that would be like, so that should that possibly be what's in store for you, anticipating that you will make the change now that says, "Lord, I have asked you to save me. I'm concerned that I haven't been putting into practice. I haven't taken seriously what you have been commanding. I find it easy to come to church week after week and walk out without having made any decision, without having turned to Christ in repentance and asked for his help to put that truth that we learned that day into practice. I find it easy to coast. God can change that. It might mean you need to trust Him as Savior. Maybe you never really became a child of God, or maybe you genuinely are saved, but you realize that He's interested in a change of your life, a continuing changing process, and it's time to engage in that process. It is time to come to a church service where you know you're going to have your Bible open and be saying, Lord, I want to change today. What is there for me today? How can I become more like Christ? What is your expectation today for me, Lord? Because I'm your servant, ready to do your will. Just tell me what that will is. See, someone who comes with that kind of expectation is never going to hear God say, sorry, nothing today. Everything's fine today. I'm satisfied with your current state. You're good. It's never God's response. Until that day that Christ comes back, we're not good yet. By God's grace, He can make change today. Now, in this passage, there's one more surprise in store for us. Because even doing right things is not enough. Christ is anticipating something here. He's anticipating a response that says, oh, wait a minute. Yes, I have a profession of faith, but I do have some things to show. I do some things for the Lord. And say, look, I'm doing something right now. I'm sitting in church. And I gave something in the offering this morning. And maybe you can say, and after the service, I'm going to teach a Sunday school class. Or I participate in ESL. You see, these are all really good things. And Christ knows that that might be our response. Oh, but I have a list of things I do. Is that what you mean? Isn't that enough to open the door? And it turns out that doing right things is not enough either. Verses 22 and 23, the Lord looks for more than performance of works. He tells us that there are some on that last day of judgment who will be able to point to deeds of service. He says, on that day, the day of judgment, and notice he says, not just some, but many will say to me on that day, and here's the doubled Lord again, there's an urgency, a fervency here, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name. In this case, in this verse, I think the doubled word Lord indicates that further that they're shocked at what they've already seen. They've seen a closed door. And so they're trying to argue their way in. Lord, we do have evidence. I have something to point to. And it's a pretty impressive list of things here. I mean, some things that we can't even claim personally. Prophesying in God's name? Now, that means anything having to do with accurately knowing and proclaiming things that haven't happened yet. If it's prophecy in that sense, then nobody here has done that, at least not legitimately. Prophesying in His name. Casting out demons in His name. That's impressive. And doing many mighty works. And our list of things won't quite measure up to what these people can point to. What Christ is doing is jumping past all of the lower level and intermediate kinds of activities and right things to do, and all the way to the extreme. I mean, we can't even think of anything more impressive than the list he has here. And furthermore, based on Christ's response, I think we're to read this that they're really true. They actually did these things. I mean, instinctively, we want to argue against that. Oh, that can't be. How could somebody who's not even saved do such things? But we know that Judas did all these things. Judas participated fully in the ministry of the apostles. So fully that when it came to the Last Supper, the rest of the disciples, the other 11, never suspected Judas. Nobody leaned over and said, yeah, you ever notice that whenever we were casting out demons, Judas was always on the sideline and never participated? They would have noticed that. He did participate. He did everything that they did with an unregenerate heart. All these claims may be true. In fact, the reality of the claims, and as impressive as they are, highlights for us the importance of what's missing. There's something more important than actively, even effectively, serving God. These are great works, but the reality is that even the exercise of spiritual gifts cannot excuse bad behavior. It cannot excuse a disregarding of God's clear commands. There are some things that God says that you need to be doing, and you're not doing them. You can't say, oh, but I am doing these things instead. There is no instead. There is no replacement for doing God's will, for obeying his word. As impressive as the list of things, and you see the impact this is supposed to have on us, we're to offer up to the Lord our list of things, and very clearly they fall short of these. And if those don't work, then my list isn't going to work either. My list of activities for the Lord, even instances of serving him, as impressive as they may be, are still insufficient. The Lord is looking for more than performance. The idea here is that anyone can perform. Anyone can do things. What they have missed, though, in verse 23, is a true connection to Christ. How is verse 23 for sobering words? He says, then I will declare to them. And don't miss the impact of that statement, what that would have meant to the crowd that day on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, in the Sermon on the Mount. The impact it would have had for them to hear this traveling preacher declare that everybody in the world who wants access to heaven will have to go through him. On that great day, Christ says, I will declare to them. You see how in this very wording, he's claiming to be God himself, without saying so in so many words. Only God has this level of jurisdiction. I will declare to them, he says, and here's the declaration itself, I never knew you. So I just don't know you. And the precise wording here indicates there never was a point when I came to know you, and that's why I don't know you today. What that means is that this is not a circumstance where somebody genuinely trusted Christ as Savior and then lost that salvation. What he's saying is, if what is missing in your life is the very thing I'm looking for, that means that both the profession of something happening back then was false, and the works that you thought proved it to be true, those works were also pretentious. He's not saying, I used to know you and I forgot, but I never came to the point of knowing you. What is tragic about that is that that is a reflection of a personal decision not to do the one thing that matters most. And that is enter into a relationship with Christ. Knowing Him is both the starting point of the process and the key characteristic of the whole thing. Not claiming to know Him and not pretending to serve Him, but truly knowing Him from the heart. Because when that is true, then you can't help but commit yourself to submitting to His word and fulfilling His will. Nothing else will measure up in importance to that if you know Him. For those individuals that He does not know, He goes on to say that He then will not take them in. Depart from me, is what they hear. Depart from me, and then He characterizes them as you workers of lawlessness. How did they gain that designation? Are they wicked? Are they just going full steam into sin and wrong behavior? No. What characterizes them here as workers of lawlessness, the word lawless here, is a reflection of someone who heard the law from the king. He told them what he wanted them to do, and they ignored it. To ignore his word, to ignore his will, put you in the category of being lawless. The real shame here is that people here are called lawless who are actually still doing a lot of good things, whose outward behavior conformed in many ways to everybody else. They're not blatant wicked sinners. They're actually pretty good people. But because they didn't take seriously the law of the king, that's what makes them lawless. Workers of lawlessness, then, those characterized by a lax view of God's word, those who hear about the standards of God's expectation and say, no, not for me. I don't think I'll do that. I don't think that really matters. That's what he's describing. And the depart from me, of course, the most sobering part of all of this. I knew a man one time who gave a fascinating testimony, a testimony of having received Christ as Savior as a student in a secular state university. And having come to know Christ as Savior, then wanted to serve Him, felt the call to the ministry, and went to seminary. Didn't choose a very good seminary, but again, whereas his testimony is that there were classmates that would cave in their faith under the pressure of some unbelieving professors. He said he had some good ones, but he had some others that would ridicule the doctrine of inerrancy and so forth. And he said he saw some classmates just make spiritual shipwreck. But he was, by God's grace, able to withstand that as well. And he emerged with confidence that God's word was true and he needed to serve God. He decided to go into church planting. He started a church in the state of Ohio. And for the next several years, He had the fastest growing church in the entire state. Went from zero to hundreds in a fairly short amount of time. Even though he was still a young man, he started getting invitations to speak at other churches and was being regarded as an up-and-coming leader in those circles. There was something wrong in his life that almost nobody else knew about. But his wife did. His wife decided to leave him, take his two children, went back to her family, moved out. He lost his ministry. He lost his hope. And when I had the opportunity to meet him and tried to minister to him, he was a broken man. The last thing I ever heard him say was, "I don't know that any of this is true, but I'm quite certain that I'm not saved, and I don't care." He made the statement, "I will never darken the door of a church again." It's very odd because we maintained a cordial relationship even after that. I would see him walking down the sidewalk. He'd wave. I'd wave back. As far as I know, he's kept his word. An astounding thing to think that somebody that actually led people to Christ, started a church, pastored that church, did so effectively. Apparently, it was all pretension. It was performance. It was profession. What it wasn't was relationship. A relationship that would show itself in an actual commitment to submit to God's word. There's the distinguishing feature that Christ is looking for. Again, this is motivation he's providing for us. What he wants us to be thinking right now is, "I don't want that to happen to me. Lord, what do I have to do?" Christ's response is, first of all, make sure that that relationship is true. Make sure that when you trusted Christ, that there is evidence in your perspective that event of salvation is genuine. And then tell the Lord, you want to submit to Him. You want that characteristic of doing His will. That this idea of lawlessness, the attitude that I don't have to take that seriously, that you want forgiveness for that. And that you want the change today that can move you further in that process of complete conformity to Him. Let Him know that full conformity is your goal and you want a step in that direction today. That's the response Christ would like to see from you. Now let's take a moment and let Him hear that from your heart. So we bow in prayer. Father, as we have considered your word today and are reminded of your high standards of expectation, Father, we must then cast our hands up to you, look to you and admit, "I can't do that. I can't act like Christ. I need your help." Father, it is in dependence upon you that we turn to you now and ask for your help to enable us to be able to say with reality, "Christ is my Lord." And by your grace, Father, to put into practice day by day the instructions that you provide, the changes that you expect. Father, as we think back on the Sermon on the Mount and all the things that Christ has told us are part of your will, Father, help us to do those things. And then through the rest of your word, for the rest of our lives, Father, may we be characterized by lawfulness, by taking your word as our law, as our guide, as our standard of behavior. Father, make it our goal to accomplish your goal that we might be like Christ. Father, help us to move in that direction with a strong, positive step of commitment to you, of dependence upon you, and of grace that we might honor you in the way that we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.